Kelsey and I are huge fans of the Great British Baking Show. I don't know if any of you are similarly inclined, but it's a baking competition, and it's in Britain, of course. And that leads to some interesting challenges as American viewers of the program, because as has been famously said, the American and English peoples are two peoples separated by a common language. And so as we watched the show, we realized that there was a bit of a learning curve with some of the vocabulary. Biscuit doesn't mean what it means to you and me. Biscuits are cookies in Britain. Crisps are crackers. Chips are French fries. I don't know what they call what we call chips. And I have no idea what a pudding is. We watched Pudding Week last night. And as we watched the various recipes that they were, we can't make sense of it, heads or tails. And that's frustrating because names are supposed to tell us something about the thing that is being labeled. Names are supposed to identify things and distinguish them one from another. And for me, the term pudding in British English means nothing. It certainly doesn't mean what Jell-O pudding is. That I know for a fact. That's the one thing it's not. That's custard, just in case you were wondering. But names are significant, and we're going to look at the next passage in Matthew's gospel announcing the birth of Jesus to Joseph, and we could say a lot about the details of this story, brief as it is, in which Joseph is made aware that he's going to be a father and not just any father and not just a father of any old child, but I want to focus on the two names the angel tells Joseph to give to his son. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 1, 18. Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There is much that we could say in this passage about Joseph and about Mary. And our temptation oftentimes in telling the Christmas story is to focus on Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or the wise men or Simeon or Anna or any of the other attending figures. But one of the things that we must always remind ourselves of whenever we approach any passage of Scripture is that the main character is always God. Sometimes the first person of the Trinity, sometimes in this case the second person or the often forgotten third person of the Trinity. And so I want to take us through, and rather than fixate on the details of Joseph's story, which are not insignificant but are secondary, is to focus on the main character, which is the second person of the Trinity, who is given here two names of great significance, two names that I find capture the sum total of what it was he came to do. The first is the one we know him by best, and that is Jesus. Jesus is an English version of a Greek name, Jesus, which itself is the version of a Hebrew name, Joshua. Joshua, or Jehoshua in some versions, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, is first and foremost the God who saves. And we oftentimes use that language of salvation, of being saved, of Jesus as Savior, and we miss the magnitude, the richness, and the depth of what that means, and so I want us to explore that a little bit this morning. But the second name is only given to the second person of the Trinity here. This is the only reference in which Jesus is also called Emmanuel. Emmanuel is actually a complete sentence in Hebrew. God is with us. That is a significant name. And what I would suggest to you is this, that the life and ministry of Jesus are captured in those two statements. He saves us precisely by being with us. And in fact, what he does in saving us is to be with us. These two names not only go together, they capture the sum total of everything that Jesus is and has done. There are over 50 names given to the person of Jesus in the New Testament alone. I didn't even take into account the four that we are celebrating in our Advent wreath taken from the book of Isaiah, or any of the other names of the Old Testament that are applied to the second person of the Trinity. 50 names alone, and as Kelsey will tell you, one of my struggles in sermon preparation each week is editing down that which I want to bring in. So I went on a huge nerd chase this week of all the names of Jesus. I looked at all the references where he's given names in the New Testament, and I was all set to bring like half dozen of them. And I said, Marcus, if you do that, Kelsey's going to say afterwards, and she's going to be right, you brought too much. So I narrowed it down to two that have been significant for me personally, and I think capture what a bunch of the rest of the names of Jesus that are given capture as well. And it creates a single picture of Jesus' ministry, these two names. One is the Lamb and the other is the Shepherd. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to look at these images because I think they get at what it is that Jesus was and does for us. So we're going to start with the Lamb. Jesus Emmanuel is the Lamb. This is one of the more common images for Jesus, is this image of the Lamb. And when we talk about Jesus as the Lamb, it calls to mind a number of things. But first of all, it harkens back to this very common image of the relationship between God and his people in which we are the sheep of God's pasture. Over and over again, we are referred to as being God's flock, God's sheep. In calling Jesus the Lamb, Scripture is indicating that he has become one of God's people. This is the miracle of Christmas. This is the thing that should cause us to sit back and be in awe and wonder. The God of the universe, the God of creation, has become one of his creatures. He has taken the identity of his people, becoming a lamb, becoming one of his own sheep. That is a profound mystery, and it should inspire worship in us. And it captures that idea of Emmanuel, God with us, not just God coming alongside us, but God becoming one of us, truly taking on our identity. Everything that it means to be human, he has taken on, including, of course, mortality and death. And this is another use of the term the Lamb, and by far the most common. The book of Revelation uses this title more frequently than any other for Jesus. Some 25 times the book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb. And Revelation 5:12 gives us a window into what it means that he is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is the song sung around the throne of the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Two ideas are brought forth in this worship song. The first is that the Lamb was slain, and over again, more often than not in Revelation, when Jesus is called the Lamb, reference is made to the fact that he was slain. So not only does Jesus take on mortality, that he would die, but he was killed. And not just killed in some random fashion. This is the other significance of being a lamb. This brings forth the idea of sacrifice. And as was mentioned earlier, it is precisely in this position of weakness, of being offered on an altar and slain, that makes him worthy to receive wealth and wisdom and power and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the upside down kingdom of our God. He has not only taken on weakness and frailty, he has voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice. And so in this way, not only is he God with us, but he is the God that saves us. Because as we learned a few weeks ago from Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it was to be saved from our sins that Joseph was told to name his son Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And there again, we say that phrase so easily. It has become so familiar to us, and sometimes we lose a sense of the depth of what it means to be saved from our sins. We often think only in terms of guilt and punishment, that we have been saved from the consequences of our sins. And that is certainly true, and it's echoed in John 1:29, when John the Baptizer sees Jesus coming. He says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here John is making reference to the way that sacrifices in the Old Testament were seen to remove the sins of the people, to remove their guilt from them. And possibly in view here is that idea that we call the scapegoat, that the sins of the people were placed on an animal and it was sent into the wilderness to remove physically the sins of the people and their guilt from their midst. And that is certainly one of the things that Jesus does for us. He takes away our guilt. He takes away our condemnation. He removes it so that God can say, "As far as the east is from the west, I will remove your transgressions from you." It is a glorious truth of the ministry of Jesus that his death brings forgiveness. But more than that, one of the interesting places where this idea of a lamb is brought forward in imagery of Jesus is in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about particular sins in their midst, and to motivate them to remove these sins from their midst, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The Passover lamb is a very special lamb that was sacrificed once a year by the Jewish people as a corporate national celebration. It was in some ways the highest of their holy days. And it looked back to the time when God rescued his people from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, and set them free. It is one thing to be released from the guilt of our sins, to be forgiven. It is quite another, and one that Scripture speaks to over and over again, to be set free from the abiding power of sin. We all know what that feels like. In that moment in which you yield to the same temptation that you've yielded to time and time again, and you find yourself caught in it again. And it seems that it has this power over you that you cannot escape, whether it is the temptation to lose your temper. And you lose your temper and you say, "Okay, the next time I face that sort of confrontation, I will restrain myself," and yet you find yourself failing over and over again. Whatever it is for you, you find yourself in that place all too often. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been released not just from the guilt of our sin, but from its abiding power. We have been set free from the law of sin and death in order that we might fulfill the law of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and so not to yield to the passions of the flesh." We've been freed from our guilt. We've been freed from the power of sin. But more than that, because we know that we still struggle on a daily basis, Revelation 7:14, in another reference to the Lamb, sees this vast host of those who have been saved and says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of the Lamb cleanses us. It's an odd picture in our minds. It's in Tide commercials, blood is usually the thing you're trying to clean off of a white garment to demonstrate the power of the detergent. Here it is blood that does the cleansing. We are cleansed from the corruption, from that which taints our souls. And so we are made clean and pure and holy before the throne of God by the blood of the Lamb. And here's the critical point of all of that. None of that is what you and I do. There is nothing that I can bring to establish my innocence before God. On my own, I am guilty. There is nothing I can do to restrain the power of sin that ensnares me. And so often when we find ourselves ensnared in those repeated sins, it is because we are trying to fix it ourselves instead of relying on the resources made available through the blood of Jesus. But in all those things, we oftentimes come to Jesus or we come to before the throne of God and we feel that we must clean ourselves up before we can appear before that throne. And here we see that no, it is he who has cleansed us, he who has given us right standing before our God. We are cleansed and can approach that throne of grace with confidence, boldly, because we are confident we will find grace. Why? Because we already have. The fact that we can appear tells us that we have received grace. There's nothing that we need to engineer or manufacture. And so this image of the Lamb paints this picture that God is both with us in the person of Jesus, taking on our identity, but also dying in our place to save us, working salvation. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. But Jesus Emmanuel is also the shepherd. Jesus Emmanuel, the shepherd, again speaks to both of these images. The shepherd is the one who is with the sheep. And this is an image that is brought forward. Humans also are called shepherds. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were referred to as shepherds of God's people. And when the prophets wanted to fault the leaders of God's people, be they the kings or the priests or the prophets, shepherding imagery was often employed. And in those cases, God would say, "You, the shepherds of my people, have failed. You have led them into paths not towards life, but paths towards death. False paths, and so I will shepherd my people." The human shepherds have failed. Another term for shepherd is pastor. That's the Latin term, and it's where we get the title that I carry. Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13. He is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And it's interesting, in 1 Peter 5, that word, if you wanted to take the term senior pastor and translate it into Greek, you would come up with the term that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, chief shepherd. And there is a caution there for all of us to ensure that we are being shepherded not by humans, but by Jesus, the senior pastor of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25 paints the picture this way. "You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The terms there again, pastor, and you would also say elder. In other words, the two terms that we often use for those who oversee the church at a human level, Jesus is our pastor and elder. He is the one who has care of our souls. And this brings the notion, this idea that Jesus as the shepherd, what a shepherd does is he cares for the sheep. And I know of no better place where this imagery is employed than by Jesus himself in John chapter 10. And so we're going to take a few minutes and look at John 10. I encourage you to turn there with me. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to call to mind. I imagine this is familiar for many of us. But some of the images that are used. And one of the things that strikes me about the way Jesus speaks in this passage is the contrast that he offers. He calls himself the good shepherd at least twice, but then he contrasts his shepherding with others. In verse 1, he identifies a thief and a robber. The thief and the robber sneaks in to the sheepfold, seeking to steal the sheep. But Jesus says that the shepherd of the sheep enters by the door. He has legitimacy to come in. And in verse 3, he says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." When he has brought out all his own, verse 4, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The thief and the robber is a stranger, not known to the sheep, distinct from the shepherd. The shepherd is known to the sheep. They recognize his voice to the point that they will not only not follow a stranger, they will flee from the stranger. But the shepherd also has named the sheep, knows each one of them, doesn't just know that he has 100 in the sheepfold, counting them and not knowing which one is missing if one goes astray. He knows them by name. And so my question for us this morning is this. First, do you know the voice of the shepherd? Is that who you are listening to? Because there are strangers in our lives. There are thieves and robbers in our lives who are speaking to us, seeking to lure us away. They have snuck in. They have not gotten in by permission of our shepherd. And they would lead us in paths to death. It is the voice of the culture around us that tells us that we must not be content with what we have. It is the voice of the culture around us that tells us we must not be content with who we are, that we are not attractive enough, that we are not bright enough, that we are not successful enough. It is the voice of the culture that permanently seeks to be discontented until it has more and more. There are voices that would have us listen to them and follow them. But they do not know you. They have not given you a name. And that is the other question that I would ask. Do you know the name that Jesus has given you? Are you allowing that name to identify you versus all of the names that the world would offer? There are names that we are given by the world around us, whether it is by people in our lives that know us and attach labels to us. Based on purely human categories, Paul says from now on, we consider no one from a human perspective. If someone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They have been given new birth, and with new birth comes a new name, the identity that Jesus has assigned us. Is that the name that informs you? And do you hear your shepherd calling your name, and are you listening to his voice? In verse 8, we see thieves and robbers mentioned again. And in verse 9, Jesus now says he is the door of the sheep. It was often the case in ancient contexts that the shepherd would actually physically lay down at the entrance to the sheepfold to make sure that nothing got in except over their dead body. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The shepherd's primary responsibility is to take the sheep to where they will be nourished, to where they will receive what it is they need for life. By contrast, in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The shepherd leads the sheep so that they might live, not so that they might die. Leads them into good pastures. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Those voices, the voices of the strangers, the thieves, and the robbers, lead us in paths that lead to death. And it is easy to misidentify this, and this principle gets missed oftentimes because we see Jesus say, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly or have it to the full. And we imagine that that means that Jesus is saying he's come so that our lives will be pleasant and comfortable and contented, as though this was some formula. Those are the voices of the thieves. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus says that this is life, that they may know you, speaking to his Father, and Jesus whom you have sent. And so we find that this is not two things that Jesus is speaking about. To know and follow the shepherd's voice is to have life. To estrange ourselves from our shepherd is to find death. The imagery is powerful. Sheep do not do well apart from their shepherd. And contrary to popular notions, not because they're not very bright. Sheep are very bright. They recognize the voice of their shepherd and follow them. It's that sheep are weak. They are absolutely defenseless against wolves. Without being led into pastures, they cannot find it on their own. And so they are dependent on their shepherd. But sheep are intelligent creatures and follow their shepherd. Jesus oftentimes, when looking at the crowds, had compassion on them because they lacked a shepherd to lead them. And so he came to be that shepherd. Verse 12, He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, now another contrast, not a thief or a robber or a stranger, but a hired hand who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The enemy of our souls, through all of the voices that he utilizes, would seek to scatter us, would seek to snatch us away from God's fold. The hired hand flees, verse 13, because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, but the contrast is clear. The hired hand does not care for the sheep. The shepherd cares deeply for the sheep. Jesus is not some distant shepherd. We are not just assets to him. He cares deeply for the sheep to the point that Jesus says, being the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. He dies to save them from the predators that would hunt them, that would snatch them and scatter them. And so I love Revelation because it brings together these two images, Revelation 7:14. As we see this multitude before the throne that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne, underline this, will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So now what? This Lamb, it is not just two names for Jesus. The Lamb is the shepherd. The Lamb is the one who has come among us, who has sojourned among us, as we talked about last week, bearing our afflictions, bearing our death, and it is that Lamb that shepherds us. And that phrase in Revelation 7:15 shelters us with his presence. It is precisely in close communion and fellowship with Jesus that we find life, that we find safety in a world that seems threatening and dark, where we are told that we do not have enough, that we are not enough, that we will never be enough. The Lamb, our shepherd, shelters us with his presence. These names of Jesus are given to us as an inheritance, anchors for our soul to tether us to our shepherd. Let's continue in worship.